Tonight's reading is from Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 to 37, and you can find them on page 896 of the Bibles. Previously, Nebuchadnezzar has recounted his alarming dreams to Daniel and had asked him whether he could interpret it. And we will now pick up the account from verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from the heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is it not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Thank you very much, Sabine. And please keep Bibles open. We're going to look at those verses and these white sheets as well. They're going to be a help to you, I hope. The leader of the Islamic State is a man called Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. You may know he rules over an area, well, much of Iraq now, and now Syria. And he's declared his intention to expand his territory right across Italy and Spain. His regime is well known for video beheadings of countless soldiers, civilians, journalists, and aid workers. And reports from the formerly Christian city of Karakosh in Iraq speak of Christians being forced, on the threat of torture, to convert to Islam. And the church buildings there have been converted into mosques or prisons. Now, if you were to ask a Christian in Iraq at the moment, who is really in charge of the Islamic State? How do you think they should reply? When we speak, as we did at the beginning, about God ruling this world, what exactly does that mean? Jesus famously said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father." And we take great comfort from that truth, God's control. But how far does God's sovereignty stretch? Surely God can't infringe on human free will, can he? There's a movement at the moment in theology called open theism, and it argues that in the face of so much suffering and oppression in this world, we must defend God's reputation and we must comfort hurting people by saying, God is as shocked by the developments in Iraq as we are. But what can he do? He's given humans free will, so we just have to wait and see what happens. And I guess even for those of us who are not directly impacted by the al-Baghdadis of this world, we're still confronted with those kinds of questions. To what extent is God in charge? Are there significant areas of life which have just run away out of control? Now, the al-Baghdadi of 6th century Babylon, incidentally also Iraq, was a man called King Nebuchadnezzar. And we've seen him before. He also had an expansionist foreign policy. By the end of his reign, his empire stretched from Egypt to the Gulf. He also had a policy of forced conversions. Everyone had to bow down to his golden image, as we saw in the last chapter. But rather than televised beheadings, Nebuchadnezzar's preferred deterrent was burning his victims alive. And the message of this chapter is that God has not lost control over any part of his world. He rules even over godless tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar and al-Baghdadi. And you may have noticed as we read through, this chapter communicates its main point through repetition. So we're going to listen into a few of the bits and see if we can take the hint. So look now at the end of verse 17. This is just before where we started our reading. End of verse 17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Look now at the end of verse 25. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Look at the end of verse 32. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And in case we miss it, the same principle is repeated in slightly different words at both ends of the chapter. So in verse 3 and in verse 34. So to the careful and discerning readers, I'm sure we are, it's pretty hard for us to miss the main point of the chapter. I hope we've got it. God rules. We're going to consider now three aspects of God's ruling of this world and some of the implications for you and me. So there, first on the sheets, because God rules this world, he's the one who provides everything we have. And that means that we're all to acknowledge him. Now, this fact that God is the provider is precisely what Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand. It's precisely what gets him into trouble in verse 30 when he's walking on the roof and he says this, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, at one level, what he says is completely accurate. He really is responsible for establishing one of the greatest cities, one of the greatest empires this world's seen. From where he's standing on this royal palace, which he rebuilt, he would see in the distance the city's 27-kilometre double-walled perimeter, which he had made. He would see the processional avenue that he'd paved with limestone and decorated with lion figures, which you can go and see in the British Museum. He'd see the huge temples that he had constructed to Marduk and to various other gods. He'd also see one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, with this elaborate water supply for its trees and plants. He'd built these gardens to remind his wife of her home back in the mountains of Iran. But the problem with Nebuchadnezzar's statement in verse 30 is that he doesn't acknowledge the God who enabled him to do all this. It's a very telling comment in verse 17 when the watcher, the angel, declares to Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and sets over it the lowliest of men. And the point is being made that any greatness that we might have is not innate. It's not in us. It's given by God. We don't create ourselves. Any talents, any privileges, any opportunities that we might have, even what we go on to achieve with them, all of it is enabled and given by our Creator. And in Nebuchadnezzar's pride, he has failed to acknowledge this. There's a place in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, where it says, all things were created by Jesus, for Jesus. And pride is the outlet, that kind of heart attitude, where we twist that truth round and we say, basically, life is by me and for me. Is not this great Babylon which I have built for the glory of my majesty? I did it, and I'm due it. And this refusal to acknowledge God, and this sense of entitlement which then flows from it, is actually a very miserable way to live. Nothing is ever enough. We always feel we deserve more. But humility, in contrast, receives everything in life as a gift. And if I got what I deserve from God, I would be in real trouble. But wow, praise God, he's given us another day to live for him. I find it very interesting. This often happens when people have children. Even though perhaps they haven't really thought about God before then, they often want to come and have some kind of Thanksgiving service or something to acknowledge the wonder of this new life. And it's because they instinctively know that this new bundle is a gift, and that's a very natural response. But if we won't acknowledge our Creator, if we won't give thanks to him for everything that we have, then according to this passage, we actually become subhuman. Have a look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now it seems that Nebuchadnezzar developed here something like a psychotic episode. And historians have actually identified a 7-year patch gap during his reign when he engaged in no military activity, which is probably when it happened. And it's as if God says, because Nebuchadnezzar, you insist on being more than what I made you, you're going to become less. And we're told specifically in verse 16 that his mind was changed from that of a man, and a beast's mind was given to him. So do you see the point? We're being shown that nothing is more crazy, more deluded, more beastly than pride. Not acknowledging our Creator. Just as nothing is more sober and sensible than to worship God. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln declared a day of national humiliation and fasting and prayer in the US, and he said this, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Now, I don't know what state spiritually America was in at that point, but this is certainly a message our nation needs to hear today. And perhaps there are people in this room who know that this is the message that you need to hear right now, personally. The whole of this chapter is a personal testimony from one individual. And he's saying, effectively, look, let me tell you about the worst thing that has ever happened to me. My whole life fell apart, and yet I'm glad that it happened. As drastic a treatment as it was completely necessary. There was something so poisonous in my soul, pride, that it had to come out. And while it was there, it was holding me back from the most precious thing imaginable, a relationship with the God by whom and for whom we were made. Charles Colson, you may know that name. He was a White House lawyer who was known at the time as Nixon's hatchet man. He was ruthless and he was feared. And as the furore over Watergate grew, one night he went to visit a friend who had recently become a Christian, and the friend read to him a passage from a book by C.S. Lewis, and the passage said this: "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." And in that moment, Colson realized that pride was his great problem. He said this: "I felt naked and unclean. That one chapter in C.S. Lewis ripped through the protective armor in which I had unknowingly encased myself for 42 years. I had not known God because, as a prideful man, I could not." And Colson describes how, in his autobiography, how that night as he sat in his car, he prayed until he wept. And he said this: "Alone in the dark, and yet for the first time in my life, not alone at all." And admitting to and turning from his pride before God, that is what turned Colson's life completely around. And that was the beginning for him of a relationship with God, which in turn has transformed the lives of thousands of others. So if you're someone who's not currently acknowledging, not currently thanking God, the one who gives you everything you have, today is a great day to turn back to him and a great day to know his forgiveness and his welcome. But this chapter is much more than a general warning about pride and the need to acknowledge God, because we're going to see, this is point two, because God rules, the Most High rules, therefore he cares about how we live. And so we must obey him. Now, God's call on Nebuchadnezzar here is not just to acknowledge God in some personal and private way. Nebuchadnezzar must do his job as king differently. After Daniel explains the dream to him, he says to him in verse 27, have a look, verse 27, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." God is addressing Nebuchadnezzar not just as an individual here, but as king. And God's call on him relates specifically to how he governs. Otherwise, it's his reign in particular that is going to be ended. So we see that the fact that the Most High rules the kingdom of men doesn't just mean that individuals need to acknowledge God. It means that every government in this world, in fact, I believe every institution, is called to acknowledge God and to implement God's policies. Now, it's worth saying that this middle section of the book of Daniel, chapters 2 to 7, is written in a different language, in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. In fact, it's the only bit of the Bible which is in this language. And that's because this is a message not just to the Jews in exile, This is a public message for the whole empire. Everyone is being told here that the Most High rules and that each one of us must be accountable to him. I think this might be a surprise to some of us, that God both has a claim on pagan institutions, he has a right to tell them what to do, but perhaps even more shockingly, as we see here, God has specific content, specific policy demands on how these institutions are run. That's why he tells this pagan king to practice righteousness and show mercy to the oppressed. So it prompts the question for us, have you ever wondered what God's will is for your workplace? You know, if we hold a position in our workplace, or perhaps we do in a voluntary organisation, we are responsible before God for how we discharge that responsibility. So we're not just to ask, how can I influence individuals for God? But as far as I've been given responsibility for this, how can I influence the institution for God? I think Christians of previous generations understood this principle much better than we tend to. One example would be a guy called John Lang. He's well known for building up the Lang Construction Company, a multinational building company. And Lang understood not just Christ's call on him as an individual, but also Christ's call on this institution that he directed. For example, in the early years of the 20th century, building workers had a very hard time. There were no machines, no cement mixers or cranes or diggers. And everything then had to be done with muscle power, and it had to be done in all kinds of weathers. And very few employers would think about their workers. Business operated on the principle of buy cheapest, sell dearest. But Lang, he realised that Jesus' instruction to do for others what you would have them do for you, that must affect his business. And so he set up all kinds of policies and contracts in terms of safety and healthcare to ensure that his workers were well cared for. He provided relief programs for those who had fallen on hard times. Also, he was insistent that his company would rigorously keep to what it committed to. There's an example of where the workers had just built an approach road to a factory. And Lang turned up and he had a look and he scrutinised the specifications that they were working to. And he calculated that his workers had laid one of the layers of the road a quarter of an inch less thick than the specifications required. So he demanded that they dig the whole thing up again and start again. This firm must keep its commitments. And he ensured that the company budgeted in such a way that it could donate a proportion of their work for no profit. And that's out of this they built, for example, Coventry Cathedral. And this teaching that we're looking at about God's concern for institutions, it obviously has a bearing on how Christians are to engage in politics. And this country has a wonderful legacy of Christians who work tirelessly to see Christian principles expressed in government and in all kinds of other institutions. You probably know the name William Wilberforce. He's best known as the leader of the movement to abolish the slave trade. But he also championed loads of other causes, including the Church Mission Society and the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals and lots of others, trying to see God's values promoted in society. Elizabeth Fry, you probably know she's on the back of the £5 notes. Her faith inspired her to drive through new legislation ensuring the treatment of prisoners was more humane. Or Lord Shaftesbury, who campaigned campaigned the government on all kinds of different topics, including care of the mentally ill, child labour, factory reform, education reform, and so on. There's a long list of these people. Not all of us will have the kinds of opportunities that a John Lang or Elizabeth Fry might have had, but all of us need to be thinking through how we might use the influence we do have for God. And as I was thinking about this, it made me think of a guy here on the wharf who manages a team in one of the skyscrapers, and he'd organised an event in a restaurant, and he'd invited his whole team to come and hear a presentation about what Christians believe. And out of earshot of this guy, on the way over to the restaurant, the people in his team were saying how differently he ran his team from anything they'd come across before, and how refreshing it was to have him as their boss. And that was part of the reason why they'd come along to this event. Now, as we hear this kind of teaching, I guess it probably provokes, stimulates all kinds of questions for us, all kinds of concerns in our minds. Perhaps we're wondering, isn't trying to reform institutions a bit of a distraction from the church's main role of proclaiming the good news of Jesus? That might be one of our questions. But as we see in this chapter, these things go together. When Daniel confronts Nebuchadnezzar with God's call on him as a ruler, it's discovering that Nebuchadnezzar's not living up to God's call, which is part of what God eventually uses to prompt Nebuchadnezzar to eventually bow the knee to God at the end of the chapter. So do you see, if Christians are open about Jesus' lordship as we press for reform, then far from being a distraction, this is actually another opportunity to proclaim Christ. So for example, when we write to our MP, instead of saying, please vote in this way because research shows it's better for society, why not include as well, please vote in this way because this is what the Bible calls us to. And each one of us is going to be responsible under God for how we use our influence. Now, I'm under no illusions if we write those kind of letters. They will mainly be thought mad and will mainly be ignored, I'm sure. But given that our politicians are accountable in this way, isn't it a kindness to at least let them know? And who knows, you know, God may use this, among, you know, along with other things, just like he did here with Nebuchadnezzar, to convict them of their need to repent. And Daniel is a brilliant model for us here of how to do this well, how to do it sensitively. So Daniel, he didn't stroll into Nebuchadnezzar's throne room on his first day in the office and, you know, demand that he repent. But when the opportunity did arise and he was asked to say something, Daniel was both faithful and sensitive. He was faithful, wasn't he, in that he spoke the truth to Nebuchadnezzar, even though, as we saw in the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty volatile and highly dangerous. But Daniel wasn't put off by that. Daniel was faithful, but he was also sensitive. Have a look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. You can see Daniel really was on the king's side. He had a genuine love, a concern for him. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar could sense that. So Daniel's a brilliant example, and I think he's a challenge to us. Some of us were inclined to be faithful, but probably not that sensitive. You know, we just tell people they need to repent and think, job done. There'll be others of us who are probably very sensitive, but inclined not to be faithful. We just stay quiet. So Daniel shows us a third way. He's a great model for us. Or perhaps, as we hear this teaching, the question that's on our minds is this: should Christians be trying to impose our values on other people in the first place? I think that's a great question. It's a very big topic, but let me give you just one comment about it. It's a little bit like a parent telling a child that God says not to steal. You know, because God's standards are always for our good, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, for a child to grow up in an environment where stealing is known to be wrong, where we respect one another's possessions. That's just a lovely way to live. And if the children aren't yet believers, discovering that God has standards which they sometimes break is actually very useful for them spiritually, because over time it highlights for them their need for forgiveness from God. Now take that principle and scale it up to an institutional or even a societal level. Promoting God's ways is a loving thing to do in itself. I went to an election hustings back in 2010. One of the candidates, who was also a Christian, said, the reason I want to promote biblical values is not for my benefit, it's for the benefit of the whole of society. God's ways are just the best ways to live. And that's certainly true. And of course, if people aren't yet believers, the more society standards line up with God's standards, it will help people. It will help them see the beauty of God's ways. And it will help them realise that very often we don't live up to God's standards. So actually it's a good and it's a loving thing to promote God's ways in our institutions. And the final implication of this teaching as we come to close, this implication that God rules, is that he humbles and therefore we can trust him. There's a great story about the boxer Muhammad Ali, and you probably know he was known for being rather full of himself. And one time he was sitting on a plane and the air hostess said to him to put his seatbelt on. And he replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." To which she replied, "Superman don't need no plane." You see, proud people eventually get humbled. That's the point. And our chapter ends with these words. Look at verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." When God sees the tyrants of this world running amok, he's not sitting there wringing his hands and saying, "Well, you know, I would love to do something, but this free will thing, it's got me in a corner, there's nothing I can do." Now, even the way God humbles Nebuchadnezzar emphasizes God's complete sovereignty. The timing of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration in verse 34 isn't tied to waiting until Nebuchadnezzar sees sense. The timing is set by God. Look at verse 34. "At the end of the days," that is, at the end of the 7 periods of time that God had ordained, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High." Do you see the point? God decides when and God decides how he will humble people. He's sovereign, even over the most despotic monsters, and he can bring them to repentance. Now, it's interesting, the open theism heresy, which I mentioned at the beginning, that the whole thrust of it is driven by the view that what suffering people most need to hear is that God has done his best, but it's really not his fault. But do you see, the Bible gives us exactly the opposite medicine. Those books of the Bible which are written most obviously to suffering believers, in the Old Testament, books like Daniel, this book, or Job, in the New Testament, I'd say probably Revelation, those are exactly the books which most emphasize God's total sovereignty, even over godless dictators. That is the comfort that believers in Iraq will be clinging to today, that God is in control of al-Baghdadi, and that whether his humbling will be in this world or the next, God has a timetable planned for his humbling, and he will do it. And we can therefore trust God and keep going. And one of the ways that we show that we believe in this God is in the way we pray. If we believe in a small fry God, then of course our prayer points will be small fry prayer points, concerns. Please pray about my busyness or my ingrowing toenail or whatever it is. And of course that's fine to pray, but the Bible also tells us that we should pray for kings and all those in authority. I'm sure that includes not just policy reforms, but for their conversion. And if we believe in this majestic, sovereign, most high God who rules the kingdom of men, then we will start praying big prayers for our world. We will pray that nation after nation will bow the knee to King Jesus. Or perhaps there are people in our lives, family members maybe, or friends, whom we've effectively given up on spiritually. They just seem too hardened. But you see what this is saying? God can save even the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. He can save anyone. And that means that you and I can keep going in prayer. and keep witnessing, even when people seem very hard. And this means that we don't need to be wowed or intimidated by the Nebuchadnezzars either. There are certain people who, just being in their presence makes me feel foolish and inadequate. And something seems to happen to me, my mouth just starts opening and claving, I say inappropriate and stupid things. I don't know if that ever happens to you. You're probably thinking it happens to me every Sunday evening. But however intimidating these people are, God can humble them like that. So as Daniel shows, we don't need to fear them. And finally, there is a wonderful comfort for ourselves in this. There's a point in his book, Life After God, where Douglas Copeland says this. There's something no one ever tells you when you are young. Once people are broken in certain ways, they can't ever be fixed. Now, Copeland is describing there a world without God. And in one sense, I think he's right. In such a world, people can't be fixed. But the message of this chapter is that the true God can bring humbling and healing even to the most stubborn and damaged of lives. And that means that for us, we don't need ever to lose hope, whether that's for others or for ourselves. And we can go on trusting him. We're going to have a time of reflection, and we're going to think over what God is saying to us as a result of this chapter. And then when the musicians start, we will stand and sing about the everlasting God. So let's have a time of quiet first.